text from Luke chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? I would take this text and preach on a thought or a message entitled Majors and Minors. Majors and Minors. Pastor, would you please pray?
Heavenly Father, once again, we do have the privilege to be able to sit and listen to the message that Brother Nathan is sharing tonight, Lord. And we ask the Father that you would anoint him, that the power and presence of your Holy Spirit would overwhelm him, and that, Lord, that presence, Lord, would fill our hearts also. I pray, Father, that this message would be one that would enable us help us to be better men and women of God. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Often I will share the manner in which you received a title or a thought. So I am going to do that now because it's kind of central. The pastor was asking for testimonies. I smiled. I was like, I'll get a moment. In just a moment, due season, I'll be up there. I'll be sharing my testimony. So it was during the work week. And the days all blend together, so I'm not sure which one of the last 6 days it was. But it was a particularly, well, it's pretty common. It was a rough day at the post office, like every other day lately. And the boss comes around, I'm casing mail in the little cubicle that I'm in. She says, Nate, can I please get you to case another route? You know, in addition to the route you're casing. Sure. So I go on over there. So I'm over there casing on the second route. And she comes over and says, hey, Nate, can I get you to carry a couple of hours of this other route? And it's a kind of a nice route. You know, a couple hours of a driving route. When you're done casing that route, casing the route you're going to carry, carrying that route, and then you get to do a couple hours of a driving route. No problem, you know. So I finish casing the second route, and I go back to the route I was on originally, and the boss comes around again, and she goes, Nate, I'm sorry, but I gave away that portion of that driving route. I've got a couple hours of another route, and it's not a very nice route. It's kind of up and down hills, and it's kind of a seedy neighborhood. I said, that's no problem at all, you know. So she walks away and she comes back in a little bit. She goes, Nate, I'm sorry. I took away that portion of a route and I gave you a portion of another route. It's an even least desirable route, you know, than the one that she double cased me. She had me double cased and then she gave me a portion of a nice route and then a portion of a not so nice route and then took that away and gave me a portion of an even less favorable route. And she says, you know, I only do this to you because you don't complain. I was thinking, well, that, you know, kind of speaks well of me. You know, my head started to swell up a little bit, and I was thinking, wow, I'm doing okay, you know. And as she walked away, a still small voice said, how come you complain so much when I ask you to do anything? Ooh. Big head's gone. And happy feeling with yourself is somewhat deflated. God said, how come you complain when I ask you to do something? You hear it work and you'll do whatever they want to do because you know they need the help. God asks you to do a little thing and you come up with 1,000 excuses why that's not an option. I'm too tired. I just came home from work. I got too much to do. I just don't wanna. You ever say that to God? I just don't wanna. You back off and you picture yourself as a little kid, pouting, throwing a fit. Put your fingers in your ears. Na 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 na, I'm not listening. God's still speaking. Talking about majors and minors. Thinking, you know, the minor things, I'm all over it. I'm there. No complaints. Major things? No, we already heard what the Holy Spirit had to say to me. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's 1 Peter 5-7. Now, I was talking just a moment ago about the swelled head thing. We had this phrase in the Marine Corps. It was high speed, low drag. High speed, low drag. First thing that you get high speed, low drag in the Marine Corps is the absence of hair. They give you the 5 second barber shop thing, zip, zip, around your head, no hair. You don't have to wash it. You don't have to clean it. You don't have to dry it. You don't have to use shampoo. A bar of soap will do you just fine, and towel off, you're done. No fuss, no muss. High speed, low drag, right? Also, you see those Olympic swimmers. They're wearing the little Speedo things, and they have no body hair, and they have the little, like, you know, beanie cap and the you know, what do you call it? The little goggles that are, like, perfectly contoured and everything. Every little thing that they can do to reduce the drag of them, the friction of them passing through the water, they do it. And let me tell you, they're moving. You know, what I saw in the Olympics is they always have the up-close tight shots of them, you know, and you see the flailing and all the water splashing, and then they back up, and you get a perspective of how fast they're moving. I'm not so sure I could beat them if I was running alongside the pool and they were in the pool. Those people are moving. High speed, low drag. If you get a swelled head, what I just read you would tell you that you are increasing the resistance that God has to anything that you do. God doesn't ignore, doesn't just refuse to use. It says that God resists the proud. Having a big head is most definitely not high speed with regards to God and being fruitful in His work. You get big-headed about something, and it becomes about you, about what you're doing, not about what God's doing. God resists that. And these things, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up against another. For what maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if you didst receive it, then why dost thou glory as if thou had received it? God saying, anything you got, I gave it to you. Anything that you have to boast in or of, it came from God. Now, he's not, I mean, yes, he's saying that you're to be humble, but it also says that you might learn in us not to think of men, not just of yourself, but don't esteem anybody else. Wow, that's the greatest preacher, prophet, minister, teacher, healer that I ever saw or ever heard of. Didn't he receive it of God? Why would you esteem him greater than any other man? I'm not saying that he doesn't have a place of honor. I'm just saying that don't be so enamored with the person that they take the place of God. Inevitably, that means without fail, one of those $3 words, that person that you esteem so highly will let you down. Whether it's a sports figure, a politician, anybody. Your favorite musician, some person that you esteem highly, they'll let you down. Another thing I was struck by at the Olympics was, you know, people think, wow, they're just, you know, the lucky few. They're perfect in their form, and they have just the right athletic ability and all of that. And then, you know, one thing I really enjoyed about the Olympic telecast is they started to talk a little bit about how they achieve that level of success athletically. Like with the swimmers. The swimmers that were on the U.S. Olympic swim team, there were so many girls and so many guys. They live basically in a compound in high elevation places, and they swim and work out and train from sun up to sundown and beyond every day for years. Michael Phelps was on the U.S. Olympic team for 12 years. He's 26, 27. He's retiring. You can imagine living 12 years, pretty much the whole of your existence is to compete in the pool for 2 minutes at a time. And he's probably the best that there ever was at it. And people would say, oh, he's lucky. You would be so fortunate to spend 12 years of your life training to win all those Olympic medals. But he's the lucky one, yes, yes. But it wasn't without cost. He didn't just wake up one morning and he was able to do all those wonderful things. He's not a different flesh from us. But a lot of us, I personally, I have no desire that would equal that amount of discipline to achieve some athletic result. Not in me. So in that, I suppose he's lucky. In the Marine Corps, they taught us another little axiom. Slow is smooth, smooth is fast. What does that mean? Well, you've all seen pictures or portrayals of Marine Corps drill instructors. And they have these things that there's a uniform item is called a Smokey Bear. It's a flat brim campaign cover. It's the all-purpose everything. That is, that 4-inch brim is the distance that their face is from your face. You're not wearing a cover, they are. So that brim, when it's giving you felt burns on your noggin, is where they're in your face. And if there's more than one of you, more than one of them in your face at one time, then there's two Smokey Bears, sometimes three or four. You get an surround sound. It could be kind of disconcerting. It's a little bit, right? Most typically, when they're giving you drill instructor cover burns, it's while you're trying to do something. Something that requires fine motor skills. They'll have you disassemble and reassemble your weapon. And they're timing you, and they're screaming at you, point blank in your ear as you're doing, what are you doing, you idiot? Can't you move any faster than that? My grandmother could do it better than that. And they're saying all kinds of impolite things as well. It can have a rattling effect. As you try to go faster and faster and faster, things just fall apart. And when you get there, they tell you, you should be able to field strip this weapon and reassemble it blindfolded in less than a minute. And you think, ain't no way that could possibly happen. It's not possible. They're asking the impossible, as if there weren't thousands and thousands and thousands of men before you who could do it. Or else they never got a boot camp, right? And so the big day comes, and they blindfold you, and you field strip your weapon, you pull all the parts apart, and you've set it down by memory because you know about where they go. And then you start to reassemble it, and you can reach down, and you can feel, and you put it all back together, and you're done. And you're blindfolded, so you can't watch the clock. And the clock's still going. And the clock's still going. And you can hear that nobody else around you is assembling their weapon. Everybody's done. And the clock's still going. Finally, they call time. Thinking, man, I could have done it twice, maybe three times in the amount of time that they gave us. But you learn not to rush, not to be in a hurry, not to get impatient. Don't get frustrated. Take your time. Do it quietly. Do it smoothly. Because when you do that, you're moving really fast. Whatever task that they have you doing. Hebrews 12:1-2 read, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right there in the middle of that, it says, run with patience. Patience. It ain't a sprint. It's not a mad dash to the finish. It's more like a marathon. Now, I am not the type of person to sit and watch an hour and 32 minutes of a marathon. But it just happened to be on one night. I was home and the Olympic marathon was going on. And I ended up watching it. And I heard one of the commentators say, What is it that makes a great marathoner? And the other commentator probably gave him a baffled look like, well, it's the incredible ability to endure pain and hardship. Because they run, and they run, and they run, and they run. And if the wind is blowing in their face at the wrong time, they lose. If they didn't get enough sleep the night before, they lose. If they're female athletes and they're in the wrong spot in their menstrual cycle, they lose. If they have an unfortunate cramp, they lose. If they stumble or stub their toe somewhere early in the race, they're going to finish the race. There's no possibility that they could win. Everything has to come together just the right way, and you have to be at your peak against all of the other hundreds of runners who are all running the same 26.2 miles. I never want to run 26.2 miles, ever. But you can see these people. These are the front runners, right? And they're way out front. They're like 3 or 4 minutes ahead of everybody else. And there's a little knot of them, 5 or 6 of them, you know? And as you're watching, you can see the pain that they're in. And you start to see somebody starts to drop back. And they're trying just as hard as they can to stay up with everybody else. Why on earth would you go through so much anguish for such a little piece of glory, acclaim, fame? I don't know. I mean, if you want to be an Olympic athlete, I'm sure that, you know, curling or volleyball or something else involves a whole lot less pain than marathoning. To each their own, I suppose. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that ye may attain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, patient, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So unlike marathoners who go through all of that struggle and all of that pain, Jesus said, you run in this race? Jesus, by his apostles, I know. He selected his apostles, so if the apostles said it, Jesus handpicked them, you can attribute it to Jesus as well. That's one of those preacherisms. It's a catch-all if you mistakenly attribute something that the apostle said to Jesus. Well, Jesus indirectly said it. He is the word, the truth, the life. Why would you go through all of that? For a chance. Just a chance. If everything lines up and you can endure more pain than the person to your left or right, I can win this race. Here we have a promise. If you enter into the Christian race and you endure and you finish the race, you have won. There's not just one winner. And it says also, I fight, not as one that beats the air. I'm not flailing around wildly. I'm not swinging and missing, so to speak. You know, they define something as a haymaker. You know, there's people that can throw these massive right hands, or if you're left-handed, left hand. And if they happen to hit you with that one blow, the fight is over. The thing about a haymaker is that you can see it coming. And unless you're stupid enough to stand there and let it hit you, it'll never connect. It's a one in a million shot. If you're desperate, you throw a haymaker, maybe you'll win. Most likely you're going to get knocked out. Because the other guy has got his wits about him, and he's boxing. And he's going to pick you apart 3 ways from Sunday while you're trying to throw that one punch. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. The apostle was sure of his victory because he wasn't sure in his own self. He was sure in what Christ was doing. talking about major and minor. You ever heard the phrase, that person casts a big shadow? They got big shoes to fill. And people always say, oh, he was the lucky one. He was born to a man who was playing in the major leagues. Prince Fielder raised his son in a major league dugout. Ken Griffey Sr. raised his son in a major league dugout. Now, Cecil Fielder's son, Prince, and Ken Griffey Jr.'s son, Ken Griffey Sr.'s son, Ken Griffey Jr., both achieved a huge amount of success in baseball. Do you think they're the rule? Because at every level, if your father is a major league MVP player, who do you expect to be the big hitter on the little league team? High school, Babe Ruth, any level. Who do you expect to be have the most pressure on them? Whoever is expected most of. Your mother is a world-class concert pianist, and your daughter takes up the piano, probably not of her own choice. What do you suppose the expectations are for that child? Those are big shoes to fill. That person casts a big shadow. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. You want to talk about a big shadow? Big shoes to fill? What's our goal? To emulate a person? That's some big shoes to fill. And we stress on the minor thing. We've got a big task ahead of us. And I'm not trying to make it a woe is me kind of thing. What did Christ say to his disciples? He said, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why? Because, you know, a yoke links two oxen together, right? You're on one side. Christ said, my yoke. So who's on the other side? You're doing your job, and he's doing his job. Who do you think's carrying the lion's share of the load? That's right. So although, yes, we have a major big bill to fill, we have a lot of help. Right? The Air Force has a slogan, and I'm going to borrow it here. Aim high. Aim high. Sky's the limit. I don't understand people who say, I'm going to try this. I know this is mediocre, and I know this isn't really much, but I will strive to meet this level. Way down here, barely above the floor. Because I believe I can reach that goal. I don't like that. Somebody likened it one time to financial stuff. He said, what if your goal was to earn $1 million in 10 years, have it set aside? What if you failed by half? You got $500,000. What if you failed by, you only got 20% of it? That's still $200,000. You aim high and you miss, you were still striving towards a high goal. You put forth great effort. What's our goal? It's not a mediocre calling. It's not a low standard. Our standard is the highest possible standard. And if we miss it by a little bit, aren't we a whole lot better off than if we had never tried? You can point to any Christian's flaws. But if a person is striving for perfection, the prize, the mark, the high calling, Isn't he doing a whole lot better, or she doing a whole lot better than somebody who's not even trying? Right? What if you fail one time out of 10? What if you fail half the time? Probably still doing a lot better than if you never tried at all. Aim high. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall, not maybe, not might, not could possibly, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So here it acquaints effort. It says, don't faint. And as often as you can, do good to people. Do good for people. And especially those of the household of faith. It requires some effort. Requires some willingness to go beyond and do good. Now, Pastor mentioned Caleb, and I really enjoy Caleb as well. But sometimes, and you know, you're looking, you're picking over a song, you heard it three or four times, and you think, wait a minute. I don't know if I like that line. There's a really cool song. Got a couple dents in my fender. Got a couple rips in my jean. Got to fit the pieces together. But perfection is my enemy. Wait a minute. I mean, I guess I understand the idea of the legalism. You don't want to be legalistic. But isn't perfection the goal? Isn't that what we should be striving for? And if we fall a little short of it, praise God, He helps us pick up the pieces. But perfection certainly isn't my enemy. And I still like that song. I don't like that line. There's another one. I don't even know the artist. But the punchline of the song is, help me to believe or to see that I'm someone worth dying for. And I said, first time I heard that, I said, whoa! Bells and whistles, majorly unscriptural. Why, yes, if I were the only person, Christ would have come and died for me. I suppose in that sense that we are someone worth dying for. But the Bible says that Christ died for us when we were not, capital N, capital O, capital T, not worthy. That's what made His love so magnificent. That's what makes His grace so large and His mercy so unbelievable and incomprehensible. We are not in no way, shape, form, pre-salvation, post-salvation, somebody worth dying for. And if we, I'm not saying that's possible. If you were somebody worth dying for, you certainly shouldn't be bragging about it to God or anybody else. Big head again. We're not supposed to be proud. We're supposed to be humble. Now, I know I'm picking apart this man's lyric, and I'm not trying to be, derogatory to him personally. I'm just saying that sentiment is all backward. I don't like that sentiment. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the sentiment. Not that I'm so worthy that Christ had to come down and die for me. Just as I am. And I've got no redeeming attributes about me. That's what it means. I don't have any mitigating factors. No odd circumstances. I can't plead insanity. I'm guilty. And I need a Savior. That's the major. We get wrapped up in the minor things. We miss the big picture. James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, I'm going a couple different ways with this, but I used this verse, I think maybe the last time I preached even. I said, what color is faith? And my daughter turned red. My daughter's name is Faith. She was over there glowing red. Did you know that you cannot see faith? You can see the results of faith. You can see the actions you took because of faith. In the case of my daughter, she is the result of an action me and my wife took together. You can see our faith. You understand what I'm saying? She is the result of a communion between me and my wife. There was a consequence, an unblessed consequence. But she is the embodiment of an action that she had no part in. I'll get to that in a moment. Last night, a brother used an analogy. He said, fishing. He said, fishing is not this. Fishing is not getting a bucket and going down to the dock and sitting the bucket on the pier next to you on the dock and saying, Lord, give me fish. Don't get a pole. Don't use bait. Don't use a lure. Get a bucket. Set it on the dock and say, Lord, I'm crying out to you in faith. I'm crying out to you with a mountain of faith. With all the faith in the world, fill this bucket with fish. Here, Lord, I'll help you out. I'll move it a little closer to the edge of the dock. Have the fish jump out of the water and into this bucket, Lord. Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm being patient with all diligence. I'm calling upon your name in the most forceful way that I possibly can. Fill my bucket, Lord. That's not fishing. It's not fishing. That's not how it gets done. Now, when you go out to the dock, like Pastor, he shared the analogy, you can see the fish are right down there. A lot of times when you're fishing, you can't see anything. You're casting your lure, your bait, your whatever, through the surface of the water. You don't even know if there's any fish there. But you do the action on faith. Because you believe, because you've experienced beforehand, I have seen people catch fish in this fashion. You could watch the people down along the banks of the Mad River. Who's catching fish? You see somebody casting and reeling, casting and reeling, casting and reeling. He has no fish. You're going to go ask him for fishing tips? No. You're going to go to the guy who's limited out and he's already walking back to the truck. He's got fish everywhere. He was successful, right? But it's still an act of faith. You talk to that guy with all the fish and you do what he tells you. Why? Because you believe he knew what he was talking about, because he has the evidence that he was successful. Now, he might not be sharing his secrets because he doesn't want to give them away. He doesn't want you to catch all the fish. He wants to be the only guy who limited out that day. That's a fisherman thing. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's the conclusion to the second chapter of James 2:26. Works are the incarnation of faith. You see the results of faith by a person's works. How can you show somebody your faith if your faith is an empty bucket on the dock? If you believe God's going to give you fish, bring a net. Bring a rod. Put forth the effort. Make an attempt. Right? Faith is not praying for God to fill your bucket with fish. Faith is believing that God will fill your bucket with fish and then going about making it happen. And God will help you fill the bucket with fish. Pastor shared a couple of times this morning even. Lord, how am I going to get that fish? And God will help you get that fish. But it still required some action, right, sir? God didn't miraculously scoop that fish up and put it in your bucket, so to speak. Pastor was looking to God and putting his faith in action by taking action with faith that God was going to assist him. Talking about majors and minors. I'm always saying mountain and molehills. That's true. Mountains and molehills, the same thing. You know, it's a human tendency to see the flaws in other people. They are mountainous. And our own flaws are molehills. Just a little flaw. Just a little thing. Barely worth mentioning flaw. Now, your spouse's flaws? Oh my goodness, I can't believe she thinks that way, that she acts that way. Why isn't she? Whatever. All the husbands and wives looking at each other. But it's true. It's much easier to lay off on somebody else's flaws than it is to examine your own flaws. Hence Jesus speaking to his disciples and liking it to a beam in your eye and a speck in your brother's eye. Take the beam out of your own eye, and you can see clearly to help your brother with the little speck. How about majors and minors? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? These are the words of Christ. Jesus was saying, if you're faithful in the small things, if you're good at the small things, if you are diligent in the minor things, you're worthy to be trusted with bigger things, with greater things. If you're scuffling and you're just barely making it, and you're cumbered over a load of care over the littlest things possible, why would God or anybody else in their right mind entrust you with greater responsibility? You can't handle what you already got. And so while I am saying, well, it's not a good thing to be wrapped up in the minor things and forget the major things, the Bible clearly tells us that the minor things are not unimportant. Because if you're struggling with the minor things, you have no hope of coping with the major things. If I didn't trust a doctor to pull a hangnail, I'm not going to trust him with open heart surgery. If I don't trust him with the little things, I'm not going to trust him with the big things. No way. If I wouldn't hire you to be my personal assistant, my secretary, the person who answers the phone, why would I trust you to be my boss? Why would I hire you to run the company that I work for? Why would I entrust you with great responsibility if I don't trust you with the small things? Now, if you're a secretary, that's not a small thing. You know, people may view that as a minor thing. But if you're diligent in the minor things, God says you'll be diligent in the big things. If you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the big things. So don't disregard minor things. I'm not trying to say that. We as human beings are given small things to major in, minor things to get right in this life. I mean, really, when you consider our lives and our significance in the world, if you achieve the highest level of success politically, if you become the president of the United States, serve 2 terms successfully, go down in the history books as the greatest president ever, and they put your face on Mount Rushmore next to the other 4 presidents who are dead, what have you accomplished? Major things? In the greater scheme of things, you didn't accomplish a whole lot. Michael Phelps with his, what was it, 26, 27, 28 Olympic medals or something like that? A huge amount, more Olympic medals than anybody's ever won. Somebody said the other day, in 100 years, people will never remember Michael Phelps' name. Now we talk about, oh, wow, this is great, it's wonderful. And I've talked about it before. Who won the World Series 5 years ago? I'm a baseball fan. I couldn't tell you. I have to search it out on the internet. I barely remember who won last year. Pastor does, but I don't.
3 years ago, 2 years ago.
Yeah, he knows 2 years ago because the Giants won. See, I don't remember things like that because the Seattle Mariners never have even played in a World Series, let alone won one. We have a local kid playing for the Seattle Mariners right now. Last week he caught a perfect game. He had a walk-off hit. He just phenomenal. He's leading his team in slugging, average. He's a local kid. Played baseball at McKinleyville High for Natalie's brother. Doing really well. He's going somewhere, you could say. But what is that in the greater scheme of things? It's a minor thing. As human beings, you could say just about everything that we encounter is a minor thing in the grander scheme of things. But the minor things are where we prove ourselves. It's not how well you hit the baseball. It's how good a man you were while you were hitting the baseball. How did you handle your fame and success and acclaim? How did you handle being the president of the United States? I'm not talking as far as the history books. How did you quit yourself? There's a scripture that says, quit yourselves like men. I don't know where it is off the top of my head, but it's there. Why? How did you quit yourself in the fight? The apostle says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. There is now laid up for me in heaven a crown of glory. But he could say that in his fight. I fought the good fight. How many of us could say that? If life were over tomorrow, would you look back over your life and say, I majored in the minors. I'm ready for the next level. In the baseball analogy, you're doing well in the minors, you're going to make the next level. But you usually, unless your father is a major league superstar, you're not going to be in a major league dugout at age 19. Ken Griffey Jr. and Prince Fielder are the exceptions, not the rule. John Jaso, I don't think he made the majors until he was 27 years old. That's a whole lot of baseball between Mack High and the Tampa Bay Rays. And then when he made the majors, he got a few games here and there for a year or two. And then he got traded, a second-rate trade, to a second-rate club in Seattle, where now he's leading the club in a lot of statistics. All of a sudden, he's arrived. Overnight! As a major league player. Except for there was a whole lot of nights between Mack High and the Seattle Mariners. He's probably their only marquee player now, besides from Felix Hernandez. Pretty nice. But he didn't get there one big step. There were a whole lot of little minor steps along the way that got him there. Majors and minors. This life is a test. Have you ever heard that? It is only a test. If this were an actual life, you would have been given more instructions on where to go and what to do. You ever heard that? But it's true. This life is a test. You come to this life with not a whole lot, and you leave out of this life with not a whole lot. And what you do in between arriving here and what you do leaving here, it's a test. Are you ready for the next level? And I'm not talking about achieving it by works. I'm talking about putting your faith in action. Being able to say when you finish this life, I fought the good fight. I accomplished what I was given to do. And I hope that the Lord doesn't ask me if you complained about it along the way. Because I failed that test miserably over and over and over and over again. But Pastor, now Natalie, I handed you these notes before Pastor shared this morning. Can I get a witness?
Yes, you
And Pastor closed with the same verse. When he did that, I was pleased, I was tickled. Because this is the minors. This is the bush leagues. This is the backwoods. This is the sticks. Beyond this life is the grand palatial stadiums with screaming fans and accolades and all of the wealth and fame and success. Speaking figuratively here. This life is the minors. If you want to make it to the majors, you do it in Christ Jesus. And because we put our faith in Christ Jesus, we also believe that He has gone to prepare a place for us. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." All the things that you will encounter in this life, hardships great or small, a success or no success, are minor things. Because we are only passing through this life. It is just as a vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. I was covering it, carrying AARP magazine, the newsletter for the American Association of Retired Persons. And on the cover it said, "Do you really want to live to 100 years old? Question mark. Wow, 100 years, that's a long time. Bet you if you asked somebody who's lived 100 years, they wouldn't say that. Fast. We're just passing through. And some of us are passing through at light speed, and they don't even know it. You don't know when your journey's going to end. So you better start now practicing your faith. And if you don't have faith, you better find some. Pastor.